Well, good morning and welcome. Good to see you all here this morning. My name is Pastor Matt. Good to have you here. Welcome to Emmanuel. As you make your way in, it's always good to see that you like each other and conversations are going. Good to have you here. In a moment, Mickey Krish is going to come and share Hebrews chapter 10 with us this morning. Hebrews 10 is our text for the message a little bit later this morning. Mickey's going to come in a moment and recite to us Hebrews 10. He's got it committed to memory, and so appreciate him doing that and leading us that way. After Mickey leads us in Hebrews 10, Sarah and musicians are going to lead us in singing. Then we'll open Hebrews 10 again for a message. And then the culmination of this morning, the climax, the best part about this morning is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper we'll celebrate later this morning, and we will remember Jesus of Nazareth. And we will proclaim him, proclaim Jesus and his death for sin. And that, to me, is the climax of the morning. That's the best part of the morning. It's the best preaching, is when we preach together and proclaim together the death of Jesus for sins once and for all. So I'm excited about this morning, excited to be here with all of you, glad that you've come. Before Mickey comes, just two quick announcements. First, we appreciate your patience with us as the building project is moving forward. The nursery has been relocated. Several classrooms have been changed around, and so appreciate your patience with that as everything's a little bit different for now. Looking forward to that building project being completed and just having a new tool for us to use that way. Also, just wanted to publicly thank Mike Gebler and Brenda Crane for all of their years of service in the library. So this morning is the last morning the library will be open. So I'd encourage you to stop them there, grab any books or resources that are left, and this will be the last morning the library is open. And so we thank Mike and Brenda for all their years of service of coordinating and leading the library. So let's turn to Hebrews 10. Mickey's going to turn to it in his head. He's got his Bible just in case. But Mickey, thanks for leading us in Hebrews 10 this morning.
Hebrews 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then he said, "Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll when it says, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire. Neither were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here am I, I've come to do your will." But he set aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties, and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this priest, when he offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who were being made holy. Now the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he said, "This is a covenant I will make with them after those times, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds, and their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain that is his body, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed in the pure water. Let us hold fast to the hope we profess, because he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. For anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy at the testimony of 2 and 3 witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, or has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, and I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful, dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days when you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and sometimes you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you yourselves knew that you had better and living possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. Rather, you need to persevere, so after you have done the will of God, you might receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous ones will live by faith. And if they shrink back, I will not be pleased with them. But you are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
Well, Hebrews 10 is where we find ourselves this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, as we continue to work our way through the study in the book of Hebrews. Appreciate Mickey leading us through Hebrews 10 already this morning, and now I feel like we've kind of sung our way through the chapter as well, and now we find ourselves there for the message this morning. As you make your way on your phones or your tablets or actual paper Bibles to Hebrews 10, here's where we've been so far. Several weeks back, we began in chapters 1 and 2, and there we saw how the author begins by telling us that Jesus is superior to the angels. And if Jesus is greater than the angels, superior to the angels, how much more should we listen to him? God delivered the Torah, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, to Moses on Mount Sinai through the angels, which was an important message for its day. And if Israel was to pay attention to the Torah received from angels, how much more should we pay attention to this message that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, has brought to our world, this message of cross and resurrection and kingdom that Jesus brings with him? We are to pay attention to his message, just as Israel paid attention to the message of angels. Week 2, we found ourselves in chapters 3 and 4, and how Jesus is superior to Moses. Just as God used Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, out of the power of Pharaoh, through the wilderness into their promised land, how much more is at stake if we rebel against Jesus? Jesus has delivered us from a greater Pharaoh, from a greater Egypt, and now he leads us through our wilderness into a greater promised land of new creation. And so if Israel rebelled against Moses and died in the wilderness and did not enter that rest, that promised land, how much more is at stake if we rebel against Jesus? Because he has saved us from so much more. Then we moved into chapters 5, 6, and 7. We didn't quite get through chapter 7, but 5 and 6 made the point that Jesus is superior to the priesthood. He's superior to every high priest that has come before him. And the application of that message is that if Jesus is a greater high priest than any who's come before him, then how much more foolish is it to refuse the benefits of his priestly ministry? Everything that Jesus has opened up to us, why would we be so foolish to renounce all of that, reject all of that, and go our own way of unbelief and sin? And so Jesus is superior and greater than any priest, and he opens up a whole new world for us, and he completes everything that the priesthood pointed towards. So that's very similar to where we're headed this morning in chapter 10. Last week in chapter 8 and 9, the author made the point that Jesus is superior to all the old system of sacrifices. And we talked about the tabernacle last week and how the tabernacle itself was meant to take the people of Israel back to the Garden of Eden. And we see that through even the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. That you go back to Genesis or Exodus 25 and you read the instructions for how to build the tabernacle and notice how many things that typically belong in a garden. Well, that was because the tabernacle was to take Israel back to the Garden of Eden, where something very precious was lost, the presence of God and the purposes of God for this world. Humanity's sin and rebellion broke apart this relationship we had with God, and so the presence of God was taken away, the purposes of God were separated from this world. We might even say that heaven and earth itself, heaven was separated from the earth, and now we talk about heaven and earth rather than heaven on earth. And the tabernacle began to take us back, began to take Israel back to the Garden of Eden, where the presence of God could be restored among his people, and the purposes of God could be lived on this world through his people, Israel. So the tabernacle began to do all of that, but Jesus does all of that in full. What the tabernacle did in part, Jesus does in full by going into the most holy places, the most holy place itself, and removing the curtain, and now we have this permanent access, this permanent channel, this permanent overlap or interlock of heaven and earth because of the blood of Jesus. We can experience the full presence of God and purposes of God written on our hearts, lived out in this world as we follow Jesus right here, right now, and as we await his return, where he will consummate all of this redemption that he's begun. That's where we were the last few weeks, and so this morning we find ourselves in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we're going to focus on how Jesus fulfills the need for sacrifices. And then we finally reach our warning of this section. Last week we took a week off. We took the easy way out last week. We took chapters 8 and 9 by themselves. We didn't get into the last chapter of the section, which includes our warning. And so again, today we find ourselves facing a warning, a stern warning, a harsh warning, not to fall back, not to drift away, not to fall away from Jesus, not to shrink back, but to be faithful so that we will preserve our souls and earn the reward that waits for us. We'll get there in a moment. But let's first jump into the first section and how Jesus fulfills the need for sacrifice. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Appreciate Mickey already reciting chapter 10 for us, but let me just read again verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, we've heard this before. The author is being very repetitive because the old system itself was very repetitive. And so he says again here that the old sacrifices, they needed to be done over and over again every year, and that shows that they hadn't really dealt with the problem permanently. This was a temporary sort of fix. Imagine taking your car to a mechanic every Monday morning. Every Monday morning, you take your car into the mechanic in order for him to fix it so it'll run for that week. So you can drive back and forth from work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But you know Monday morning's coming and you're going to have to see the mechanic again in order to have a car. Well, that's better than nothing, right? That's better than not having a car at all. But what Jesus has done, he's fixed the old system completely. I mean, imagine, wouldn't you rather go to a mechanic once, and you find a mechanic in town who can fix your car once and it'll run for 10 years, you're going to go to him. Well, our author makes the point here that Jesus has fulfilled this old system. The old system, which was temporary and good for its day, has been fulfilled in full. And Jesus has provided this permanent forgiveness and atonement for sin. So the old system itself declared itself to be temporary. It all pointed to something future, something bigger, something better that God himself is going to do. And God did it by sending his own son, and Jesus of Nazareth comes. And he provides the fulfillment of everything this old system pointed towards. That's the point we get from verses 7 and 9, which I didn't read, but Mickey did for us earlier. In verses 7 and 9, we see this phrase, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Well, here comes Jesus of Nazareth, God's own son, 100% God, 100% man, and he comes to do God's will and to fulfill everything this old system pointed towards. Jesus does it in full. Permanent sacrifice for sin, permanent atonement for sin, opening the way for us to experience God's presence and God's purposes in our lives. So the author seems to be getting at the point with his Jewish audience. Remember, his Jewish audience who have, they've experienced this old system their whole lives. And their whole heritage has experienced this old system of doing things. And now here's Jesus of Nazareth has come and he's died for sin and he's raised to life. He's ascended to heaven and all of this old system is completed and fulfilled. The author is saying, don't go back to the old way. Don't go back to the old mechanic when you have a mechanic who can permanently fix your car. Imagine a new young couple, a young married couple, saving their money for a house. And they're saving for years and years to buy a house, and they're living in a camper. Finally, the day comes where they have enough money to buy a house, and they buy this nice house, and they go inside, and they see the structural integrity of it, and they see the nice bed to sleep in, and it's nice and warm. And that night, after purchasing this house, imagine them going out the door, getting in their camper, and sleeping out in the cold. Makes no sense. And our author is talking to his Jewish audience who's experienced this old system their whole lives, and their whole heritage has experienced this old system. And he's saying, no, you have a house to live in now. Don't go back out to the camper. Well, he moves on and he says, this old system provides a reminder of sin, a reminder of the need for forgiveness. It was a temporary thing. It pointed forward. It all pointed forward to Jesus of Nazareth. And now he says this one sacrifice of Jesus provides full forgiveness of sin, full atonement for sin. Jesus fulfills this everything this old system pointed towards. Look at verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So again, he reminds us of the repetitive nature of the old system. Look at the key words in verse 11. Every priest stands daily, every day, repeatedly, daily, stands daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. But Jesus does not offer his own body and blood as a sacrifice again and again. He offers it once. And so later this morning, at the climax of our service, the culmination of our time together, we observe the Lord's table. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, we are not reenacting the crucifixion of Jesus. We are not re-crucifying Jesus. We are remembering Jesus, and we are proclaiming that his death took place once. Once for all. One time. That's what we proclaim. That's what we preach to one another as we observe the Lord's table. Well, he goes on and he says, since this old system pointed forward, pointed to all that Jesus would fulfill, and Jesus has come and he's been obedient and he's given his life as a propitiation, as atonement for the full forgiveness of sin. Since this has happened, come and enjoy what Jesus provides. Come and enjoy all that Jesus has provided for you. Look at verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, we see that in verses 19 through 22, again, he's describing what we talked about last week, how Jesus has gone into the heavens, he's gone into the most holy places, he's removed the curtain, so that now there's this permanent access that we have to God and God's presence and God's purposes in our lives. There's this permanent channel been open. There's this permanent overlap or interlock of heaven and earth so that heaven is being restored on earth as we speak through Jesus of Nazareth, that we can know God's full presence and live his purposes that have been written in our hearts in this world right here, right now, as we await the future consummation of all of this redemption. So he says, come and enjoy what Jesus provides. Why would you not take advantage of this access that God has provided for you to enjoy God himself and to enjoy what it means to be truly human by living the way humans ought to live in the image of God, having a relationship with God and living the purposes of God in this world, loving God, loving one another, cultivating this earth that he has made. Come and enjoy this. See what this tastes like and enjoy it. Enjoy being human and enjoy knowing God and living his ways. Come and enjoy what Jesus provides. And then I want to draw your attention to verses 24 and 25, where he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another as you see the day approaching. So as we focus on verses 24 and 25, I just have a question for you. Why did you come to church this morning? Why are you here? Why did you come? Awkward silence always helps self-reflection. Why are you here? Why did you come to church? So I have to ask myself that question too, right? That's only fair. You guys are thinking, think this through. Don't answer out loud. Think to yourself. Answer this question. Why did you come? Why are you here? As I think about that question, I think to myself a couple of answers. Well, first of all, I had to be here because I'm preaching the sermon today. Second, it's kind of my job. Yeah, you pay me to be here. As I thought it through, you know, why do I come to church? Well, why is this important to me? And as I thought that through, the reason I'm here, ultimately, the reason I come back, the reason I stay here, and I've been here for 10 years, is really because of the way God works through you, the way God reveals his grace and his love through you. That's ultimately why I'm here. Because, you know, I'm just like you. There have been times in the last decade where I've wanted to throw in the towel, where I wonder if all this Christianity thing is true, is real. Is this all just a figment of our imagination? Is this real? Is this true? Is God's grace good? Is all of this real? And time after time, week after week, God reveals his grace and his love to me through you, because you're here, because you come to celebrate the Lord's table, because you come to listen to the word and sing the word, and I look around and I say, this is real. This must be real. God reveals his grace and love to me through you, and you encourage me to keep on keeping on, to persevere, to continue to follow Jesus, and I wouldn't be here if it weren't for you. And so I thank God for you, and I thank you all for being here this morning, because the fact that you're here and I'm here, this is encouraging to us. It's kind of a two-way street, right? I come because I need you, but I also come because I know you need me. Of course, this morning you need me to come and share a message with you, but you also need me here on a regular basis just to say hi and to encourage you and to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. You know, wouldn't it be fun to ask everyone who's not here why they're not here? We've all asked each other, why did we come this morning? Why are we here? And we're thinking this through, and it's some good points. We need each other. We're here because we want to be here. We need each other. And maybe you didn't come here this morning because of that. Maybe we come out of habit. Just, we're creatures of habit. We don't even know why we came this morning. But I hope we're thinking this too, the fact that we're here right now, and later we'll celebrate the Lord's table together, this is God's grace to me to keep on believing. But wouldn't it be interesting to ask those who are not here, why weren't you here? Well, let's just say, we're not going to judge people this morning, that's not why we come, but let's just say for the sake of argument, everyone who's not here this morning has a really, really good reason. Okay, let's just assume that at the start of this question. But I also think our author might be getting at the fact that, I think it's clear, he's getting at the fact that there's an attitude out there, there's a mindset that's extremely dangerous, more dangerous than we realize. The attitude that says, gathering together with these people is absolutely optional. It's not necessary. I'll do it when it's convenient for me, but it's not vital to my faith. It's not vital to my life in Christ. In fact, you know, I can find way better preaching on YouTube, better music on YouTube. This is just optional. I'll come when it works for me. And I think our author really wants to go after that attitude and say, this is extremely dangerous. You don't realize how dangerous that attitude is. To be like, oh, I'll go to church if it works, if I'm in town, if I don't have a baseball game, whatever it might be, I'll try not to be specific. You know your lives, you know your priorities. If we say to ourselves, church people, church gathering, it's all right. But it's not really necessary for my personal faith. Well, I think if we think like that, first of all, we need to reread verses 24 and 25. And then we need to keep reading the next section. The next section, I believe, warns us, if you have this attitude of, church, kind of boring, people there are kind of boring, if this is our attitude, I think we may be in very real danger of doing what our author warns against in this last section. So here's our warning. Don't shrink back. Don't fall away. Don't give up. Don't keep on sinning. Look at where he goes. Let's read it together. Verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Think back to the old system. Anyone who deliberately sinned against the Torah with two or three witnesses, they were put to death. Well, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What he warns is that judgment will come on those who refuse to follow Jesus. 26 through 31, judgment is coming, and he warns us never to find ourselves in a position, never find yourself in a position where you don't take sin seriously. Never find yourself in a position that says, it's really hard to resist temptation, and you know, I kind of enjoy unbelief and sin more than I enjoy Jesus, and I it's God's job after all to forgive me. If I do sin, when I sin, it's God's job to forgive me. And in fact, it's kind of a good thing when I sin because it gives God another chance to show his grace and his forgiveness to me. That sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? You know, this attitude of, I live under grace. I live under God's grace and I live under God's forgiveness. It's his job to forgive me. I'm not perfect, and God doesn't expect me to be perfect, and I live in God's grace. That's a good thing, right? You see how tricky sin can be? See how tricky it can be? I think our author is warning us against this attitude of, sin's not so bad. After all, it's God's job to forgive me. After all, I live in a day of grace, in an age of grace. Well, if that's our mindset, if that's your mindset this morning, sin's not so bad. It's God's job to forgive it anyway. So feel free. And don't feel so bad when you do get into it. If that's our mindset, we need to remind ourselves that I think our author would say, that sort of mindset in verse 29 tramples underfoot the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant. Oh, this is serious stuff. If that's our mindset towards sin, I believe our author this morning would say that's the type of mindset that tramples the Son of God underfoot and profanes the blood of the covenant. So verses 28 and 29 kind of follows the similar thought that he had in chapters 3 and 4, doesn't it? Remember chapters 3 and 4? If Israel rebelled against Moses and fell in the wilderness, how much more is at stake if we rebel against Jesus? Right? We look at verses 28 and 29, the severity of disobedience and sin. How much higher are the stakes if we rebel against Jesus? Jesus is our source of grace and salvation, and to reject him and choose sin and unbelief instead? Well, that cuts us off from our single source of grace. You can't serve two masters. So what is our author saying here? Is our author saying, you believe in Jesus, you believe the gospel, and then if you sin, you're cut off from Jesus, you're done? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. Let me put it this way. I think what the author is getting at is you never want to find yourself in a position in which you have no proof of Jesus and his authority in your life. You don't want to get to the point in your life where you say, I don't find Jesus that attractive anymore. I don't really want to receive from Jesus all that he provides. I'm not interested in all that he supplies, and I'd rather keep on sinning than love Jesus and follow his ways. Sin isn't that big of a deal. Our author is warning me and you against living life without Jesus, characterized by behavior that declares that the gospel of Jesus has become irrelevant and powerless. Judgment ultimately comes on those who live a life refusing to follow Jesus and his ways. Don't go down this road of sin and unbelief. Look back to where you've been. Look back to what you've learned. Look back to what God has done for you and continue to follow Jesus. That's exactly what he says next. He says to be patient, hold on to your confidence, don't shrink back. Let's look at it together, verses 32 through 39. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is after you heard the gospel, believed the gospel, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So he tells us to look back and see what God has done in our lives. Look back and see what God has taught us, how far we've come, and keep going. He calls his audience to hold on to their confidence that God will keep his promises of bringing them rest one day. This ultimate new creation that we must continue to follow. Hold on your confidence. Don't shrink back. Don't give up. Continue to follow him. So the mindset is never, sin's not a big deal, or I really like sin and I'm not interested in Jesus anymore. No, the lesson is, remember what God has taught you, what you have heard. It goes all the way back to chapter 2. Remember what you've heard and don't drift from it. Hold on to your confidence. Hold on to the promises of God. Hold on to the promises of forgiveness, of the promises of the promised land, of new creation, of rest that is yet to come. We live in a day and age where wickedness is still prominent, where death still exists. The last enemy, death, has not been destroyed. So we look forward to the day where wickedness will be dealt with and death will be finally dealt with. But we're not yet there. And so as we continue to walk through our journey through the wilderness following Jesus, we hold fast our confidence that these things are coming. And we draw near to God, who provides everything we need to continue to hold fast and believe and follow. So as we wrap all of this up, there's just a ton here in chapter 10. My way of looking at application is to look back through the imperatives, through the commands that we find in this chapter. And so we have four of them. First of all, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Number three, let us consider how we might stir up one another. And then finally, remember the former days and do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And I love how the author, again, at this point in the book, he started it last week, but at this point in the book, he includes himself. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. So if we take these four commands and we wrap them all up into one, we might have something like this. Encourage one another to draw near to God so that we will not shrink back while we wait our great reward. So again, that's why we're here this morning, right? That's why we've come, to encourage one another to draw near to God, our source of everything, our source, not only our source of forgiveness, but our source of strength and grace to continue on so that we don't shrink back while we wait what is yet to come, the return of our King and the renewal of all creation. So we meet together, we encourage one another, we stir one another up so that we will draw near to God and not shrink back as we await our great reward. To me, there's no better way to encourage one another to draw near to God than by observing the Lord's Supper. As we observe the Lord's Supper, we come to Jesus, and in a sense, so to speak, we eat from Him. We feast on Jesus. So there's no better way to draw near to God than to come and to feast on all that Jesus provides, all that He has provided. And so we encourage one another by observing the Lord's Supper, remembering Jesus of Nazareth, proclaiming His death until He comes. So let me pray, and as I pray, the gentleman will come forward and we'll prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's table this morning. Father, it's good to be reminded of your truth and of your promises. Again, we're grateful for Jesus and all that He provides. Grateful that the curtain has been torn in two, that this way to experience you and to experience your purposes in our lives, to experience what it means to be truly human again, we know that all of this is possible because of Jesus, and so we thank you for Him. And I pray now as we gather around the Lord's table that you would encourage our hearts to draw near to you and sustain us as we follow you to the end, as we follow you until you return and all creation will be renewed. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.